I'll pray, and then we'll kick off number three, looking at Job. Gracious Lord, thank you so much for your Son, the true suffering servant, as we continue to look at him, pictured and patterned many, many years ago. You've kept your promises so faithfully in Jesus. Would we trust those promises afresh today as we listen to more of the book of Job, and help us then to learn how to teach it well to others, that we may help others in suffering with your Son who suffers for us. And help Angus to have strength and awakeness as he teaches us. Amen.
Thank you very much indeed. Lovely. This is on at the back, I think, isn't it? Yeah. Right. Well, what we're doing now is that in our first two sessions, 42 chapters, and we've only got as far as chapter 5. So, you know, we're struggling a bit, aren't we? But because we're into this cycle now of the Job's comforters and Job replying, another comforter, Job replies, we're into that cycle. What we're going to do now is we're going to be looking at two chapters, so chapter 19 and then chapter 28. And so rather than having a lot more sermons looking at Job's comforters, that's what I chose to do in both the series that I've done over the years, preaching on Job. And what I plan to do just now is to... we'll be do a little bit of interactive stuff for Job 19. Then we'll see where we get to and with timing. And what I'd like to do just in one of these part sessions is, as it were, just to preach a passage. And I'll be preaching Job 28. So that's the plan as far as I know what's happening here. Let me dive in to read God's word first of all. And we're going to be going to Job 19, and we're going to be reading from verse 23 to the bottom of the page, 27. So 23 to 27. So Job says, "Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead or engraved in rock forever. I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Well, as you can see from page 2 of the handout, which hopefully everybody's got, you'll see there that I've divided the material in chapter 19 into two. God is against me, God is for me. And if you like, you can picture a bit of a tug of war going on. Paul flags up that same sort of tension in Romans 8, although he resolves it by saying that God is for him, but recognizing all the various struggles that he is going through. Paul says, Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? But he recognizes the tension that that Satan, sin, the world are all against us, but God is for us. So we're just going to move through the chapter, the first bit very quickly. So God is against me, that's my title for verses 1 to 22 of chapter 19. And within this little section, we have words which crush, verses 1 to 6, if you're wanting to scribble a little outline. Job has been crushed by the words of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Verse 6, his experience is like that he is a fish caught in a net. There is no escape whatsoever. And he's had all these crushing words. Verse 2, how long will you torment me and crush me with words? Picture him, Job, still bereaved, still bankrupt, still desolate, and he's been crushed by these words with this Sudoku theology, with the sound of music theology that has just been crushing him all the time. Well, you've got to be a sinner to be in a position like that. You must have done something wrong. And it's coming time and time again. He's crushed by these words. He is in the dark, verses 7 to 12. There's no answer from God. Verse 8, he has shrouded my paths in darkness. And as a result, verses 13 to 22, Job is alone. He has alienated my brothers from me. Verse 13, he is mocked. All my intimate friends detest me. Verse 19, those I love have turned against me. And he is disorientated. Have pity on me, my friends, have pity, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you pursue me? This is the reality then, which is pulling Job in one direction. God is against me. So words which crush, he's in the dark, he is alone. And just before we move on to the very famous verses that I read, again, it's just worth noting the way in which the experience of the Lord Jesus is very similar. Not an equivalence, but just a parallel. Jesus is also crushed by the insults as he hangs on the cross. Could not he who did this deliver himself? Jesus is also in the dark. He is enveloped in the darkness as darkness came over the land for 3 hours from 12 noon. And he is also all alone, deserted by the disciples and disorientated. They blindfold him and the soldiers play a game. Who hit you? Prophesy, tell us. But he can't see. He's all alone. And he's all alone on the cross. My God, why have you abandoned me? And so in chapter 19, verses 1 to 22, we see Job crushed in the dark alone. But again, it's pointing, isn't it? It's pointing to the experience of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And although it would be tempting for us just to read off from Scripture our own experience, the safest way to handle these things is to go to Jesus first. And then it's only after we've seen Jesus experience these things that we can see how he identifies with us when we go through such times. But let's, having just sort of set out the landscape there, let's now look at verses 23 through to 27 under this title, God is for me. And again, perhaps just in our little groups, if you can just remember those three headings which I gave you before about words which crush, about being in the dark, and about being all alone. Well, how does verse 23 to 27 sort of answer some of those issues which Job is facing? How do verse 23 and 27 answer some of the issues Job was facing? Again, let's just, in our twos and threes, just have a think about that question, and then we'll come back together again. So twos and threes, just to wake ourselves up after lunch, that would be great. Let's just notice the, if you remember, we started off chapter 19 with words which crush. And here we've got a contrast in verse 23 and 24 with words which remain forever, engraved on lead. Just before we arrived at St. Nicholas, so it really was 18 years ago, the church warden took us up the tower. And so went up the tower with our two children. It was, in fact, April, I think. There was a flurry of snow. It was all quite memorable. And we were looking at the view and everything else. We came down. And a couple of months later, we arrived. And we were introducing our son, Jamie. And folks said, oh, yeah, we know about Jamie. I always said, well, how do you know about, what do you mean? He left a mark in the tower. While you were looking at the view, he was obviously engraving his name on the lead. So Jamie McClay, his name is engraved there until they do something with the lead. There's a big contrast. These words from so-called friends, which have crushed Job, and the contrast is with his words, which, well, they do remain because we're reading them today, all these thousands of years later. This revelation from God, which actually is going to be the foundation of hope. And what a contrast between the legalism, the moralism of those comforters, and the words of revelation that are going to be the basis for new life to build on. So there's a contrast there. Also a contrast. If you remember, we talked about verses 13 to 22. Job, all alone. But he's not all alone here. I know that my Redeemer lives. And that Redeemer, it picks up the words of the kinsman Redeemer that we see, for example, in the book of Ruth, that we are taught about in Leviticus. So the kinsman Redeemer is that there is a relative, a near relative, who is able to come by and purchase at great cost for themselves. But it means actually you're not all alone. You've got a kinsman redeemer who is able to come by and support you in your time of weakness and desolation. So again, there's a big contrast going on. Job all alone? No. I know that my redeemer, my kinsman redeemer, lives. And he is a redeemer. So if the first point was revelation, the second point is redemption. We're looking, it's not a full New Testament worked out theology of redemption, but nevertheless, that's what it's pointing towards here. And then the third area, if you remember, we talked about being Job in the dark, verses 7 to 12. Yeah, 7 to 12. Whereas here, well, he's not in the dark, is he? Verse 26, verse 27, I will see. I will see with mine own eyes. He's going to see something. So he's in the light, he's not in the dark. And he's looking forward to that resurrection of the body. And so actually, we've got, although we wouldn't necessarily preach it like this, but in terms of our pastoral understanding of things, what we've got in verses 23 to 27 are the doctrine of revelation, 23 and 24, the doctrine of redemption, verse 25, the doctrine of resurrection, verse 26 and 27. And actually, that is a full-orbed pastoral theology in its own right, isn't it? Because when we're going through real difficulties, what is it that above all that we need? We need to know that God has spoken, that there is a word of revelation that forms the bedrock. All other is shifting sand, is swampy ground, where we're just going to get mired. That the only place where you can stand is going to be on God's revelation, the word that lasts for all time. And what is it that is going to sustain you is that you have a friend. You have the Lord Jesus, who is your Redeemer. He is the one who stands by you and for you. Indeed, he is the one who died for you. That moment of redemption when he paid that price for you to set you free. And more than that, he promises resurrection. Not just salvation in this life, but through death to new life beyond, such that after my skin has been destroyed, my old body, yet in my flesh, a new resurrection body, I will see God. And actually, that is where salvation is going. Our full salvation is when we see the Lord Jesus Christ. I've just been finishing expositions on 2 Peter. And 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, talks about where everything is going when we will have that abundant welcome into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the day when we will meet him and see him as he is in new resurrection bodies. And so, actually, within this little section, and which is why it's great to be able to preach Job 19, is we see this contrast. Words that crush or words which remain. Revelation. The contrast between being all alone and having a Redeemer who stands alongside us, who indeed dies for us. Redemption. And then in the light, the resurrection light that promises through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, our bodily resurrection at the end. And so within verses 23 to 27, that there are such treasures, which it's a great privilege to be able to preach. And as I say, to provide that, if you like, to use a different image, that pastoral ballast to help our people, to help ourselves when we go through difficult days. Those great doctrines, revelation, redemption, resurrection, they're not for the textbooks. They're actually to be worked out within all the mire and difficulty and struggles of pastoral problems that we and our friends face. Because they are the key doctrines that we are given that will enable Job ultimately to stand. Now, just before we move on to chapter 28, any particular sort of questions, thoughts? I mean, it is a wonderful, wonderful passage here. Just that there's great riches here. And as I say, going at it like this through Job's suffering and also traveling at these verses through Job's experience in verses 1 to 22 actually makes verses 23 and 27 stand out even more. Whereas if we preached it just as a flat doctrinal thing, revelation, redemption, resurrection, it could all feel very heavy and just not actually connect with people. Let's move on. So I hope that's been helpful. And what we're going to do now, it's just going to be a slightly different way of working through it. I'm going to just try to preach Job 28 to us. So different feel, so it won't be, as it were, so immediately interactive, but it's just trying to give you just a little bit of a feel as to how I would go about these sorts of things, for better, for worse. There'll be other better, more able preachers of it, but it's just to try to give you a slightly different angle on how we might go about these things. So, let's start by turning to Job 28, and we'll read it first of all. Job 28. There is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. Man puts an end to the darkness. He searches the farthest recesses for ore in the blackest darkness. Far from where people dwell, he cuts a shaft in places forgotten by the foot of man. Far from men, he dangles and sways. The earth from which food comes is transformed below as by fire. Sapphires come from its rocks and are its dust contains nuggets of gold. No bird of prey knows that hidden path. No falcon's eye has seen it. Proud beasts do not set foot on it, and no lion prowls there. Man's hand assaults the flinty rock and lays bare the roots of the mountains. He tunnels through the rock. His eyes see all its treasures. He searches the sources of the rivers and brings hidden things to light. But where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? Man does not comprehend its worth. It cannot be found in the land of the living. The deep says, it's not in me. The sea says, it's not with me. It cannot be bought with the finest gold, nor can its price be weighed in silver. It cannot be bought with the gold of Ophir, with precious onyx or sapphires. Neither gold nor crystal compare with it, nor can it be had for jewels of gold. Coral and jasper are not worthy of mention. The price of wisdom is beyond rubies. The topaz of Cush cannot compare with it. It cannot be bought with pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed even from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say only a rumor of it has reached our ears. God understands the way to it. He alone knows where it dwells. For he views the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he established the force of the wind and measured out the waters, when he made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm, then he looked at wisdom and appraised it. He confirmed it and tested it. And he said to man, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding. Nobody can get to the bottom of it. Your friend has told you about the acute pain that they're suffering. They went to the chemist first. Then they went to the GP. Then they went to the specialist. Then they tried the private option. But there's just no solution. Nobody seems to be able to get to the bottom of what I've got. And I guess all of us can identify with that. Perhaps we've even experienced that ourselves, that quest for a cure. That desire for someone, somewhere, must have a solution. And also identifying with that quiet despair of hopes raised, only then to be disappointed. Yeah, we've got an appointment with a specialist, but then coming back a few days later, well, they weren't able to suggest anything new. And Job 28 is one of those chapters where we don't need to make God's word relevant to our situations. It just is relevant. It speaks directly to that person who's struggling with their difficulties, their illness, with their family life spinning out of control or whatever it is. Job 28 is a reflection on that hunt for a cure, that search for wisdom. Chapters 1 to 3 were about Job's very real and painful suffering, the acute suffering. And Job 4 through to 27, Job's friends all speak, but eventually they run out of steam. It's a little bit like a three-lane motorway, and one lane closes, and then another lane closes, and then the last one closes, and everybody's just crawling along on the hard shoulder. And so you pull off, you stop at the services just to ponder what's happening. And that's what's happening here in Job chapter 28. Zophar, well, he's had no third speech, so the third lane is closed. Bildad, his last speech, if you turn to it, chapter 25, is tiny. It's minute. It's only six verses. the second lane has closed. And Eliphaz, well, his final speech was just a repeat of one of his previous ones, really, just a tired repetition. And so he's also come to a halt. They're all done. And so we rejoin Job having a quiet coffee at the motorway services as he looks at just everything is shut down in front on the motorway. And he just says to you over the coffee, the problem is nobody can get to the bottom of it. And that's exactly what your friend was saying to you a few days ago. So where on earth do we go? And so we go to our first heading in verses 1 to 11. It's there on our page. The search for wisdom. We want to know. So this search for wisdom, we're taken down a mine. There is a mine for silver, a place where gold is refined. I remember going down a mine. It was in County Durham, Beamish, where they've got a mine and all sorts of old-fashioned shops and everything. So we went down the mine into the darkness. But that's the only experience I've had of a mine. But here we have this description of a mine, and we're struck by human ingenuity. Entering into the blackest darkness, verse 6. In verse 3, man puts an end to the darkness. He searches the farthest recesses for ore in the blackest darkness. The ingenuity of man, women, to go into these dark places to try to get treasure out. And a shaft is cut, verse 4. People descend to the next layer of strata on rope ladders, verse 4. They dig away at the rock, verse 9. And precious gems are removed, verse 10, and brought up into the light. Look what we found, treasure. And there is the parallel of Job. In his severe suffering, he has entered the darkness. And he is there, searching for meaning, for understanding, for wisdom. Birds and lions, verses 7 and 8, well, they're not found down there. They don't search for meaning. No, the only people who search, inquire for meaning are humans made in the image of God. We want the answers. We would love to be able to go with Job into the darkness and bring out a gem and be able to produce it at the top. This is the meaning. This is why it's happening to me. At least if I got an answer, it would make sense of things. And that's what we want. We want that answer. And so the search for wisdom, people are like miners going down, seeking to emerge. But what's Job going to come up with? Well, our second heading is the elusiveness of wisdom, verses 12 through to verse 22. Because all hopes are now dashed. Where does wisdom come from? It's repeated at the beginning and at the end. Verse 12, where can wisdom be found? And then introducing the last little section, verse 20, where then does wisdom come from? And the answer is it can't be found. Verses 12 to 14, man does not comprehend its worth. The deep says it's not in me. The sea says it's not with me. We simply can't find it. You can have your voyage of discovery on your gap year, and at the end of it, you've not found wisdom. You can Google everything you want, and you might find pandas sneezing or all sorts of other interesting things, cats being surprised by cucumbers and all sorts of things, but you're not going to find wisdom. It, not only can it not be found, it can't be purchased. Verses 15 to 19, it cannot be bought with the finest gold. You can be Bill Gates, you can be any of those on the richest lists in the world or the UK. But you won't find a cure for this. You won't be able to unravel what is happening amid suffering and darkness and struggles. And the result is that although verses 1 to 11, there is this universal search for meaning, especially for meaning in suffering. We just need to know what's happening. We want an explanation. And yet we're being told in verses 17 to 22 that wisdom is hidden. It's inaccessible. It cannot be found. Yes, you might eventually find that snow leopard or whatever it is, that very, very rare animal. But you won't find the answers to suffering. And so we put these two sections together, verses 1 to 11. We can find anything. We just dig down and work hard enough, we'll find it. With verses 12 to 22, no, we can't. And so we come back to that familiar feeling, that saying once again. Nobody can get to the bottom of it. I just don't know where to go next. Is there another specialist I can see? I don't know. And we're just left in that despair, paralyzed, that we just don't know how we can find meaning in our struggles. And yet the chapter ends, verse 23 to 28, with the path to wisdom. Verse 23 and 24, God knows the way. Isn't that amazing? God understands the way to it. He alone knows where it dwells. Well, if he knows where it dwells, he's able to draw a map and give us directions. Indeed, God has drawn up a route, verses 25 to 27. He views the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he established the force of the wind and measured out the waters, when he made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm, then he looked at wisdom and appraised it. He confirmed it and tested it. He's drawn up a route through this storm. And at the climax of the whole chapter, in verse 28, he speaks. He speaks to man. This is God speaking to man. And notice that where it says, God said, this is the first record of God speaking since Job chapters 1 and 2. All the way through, we've had conjectures from Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. But here, in verse 28, we have a word from God himself breaking into the silence. And it's the first word to humans in the whole book. There has been dialogue before, but it's between the Lord and Satan in heaven. But here now God is speaking directly to people like us. And what does he say? He says, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to shun evil is understanding. And so where or what is wisdom? It's not a commodity you can purchase. It's not like a delicacy on holiday that if you pay enough, you can get an experience of it. No, it's not a commodity you can purchase. It's not a law that you can uncover like Einstein's theory of relativity. It's a person. Notice, it's not God. It's not even Lord in capital letters. It's Lord, capital L, and then lowercase. It's the only time it's used in the book of Job. It's pointing to the Lord Jesus. And it fits with the New Testament emphasis. There are a couple of times, you might want to look them up later, but Colossians 2 and verses 2 and 3, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30, where Jesus himself is described as wisdom. He is our wisdom. So where or what is wisdom? What is the answer, the meaning that we're trying to find? Well, wisdom is ultimately found in Jesus. And how is it discovered? Well, we're told in verse 28, it is to revere him. It is to fear the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Colossians that we mentioned just now, where it speaks of Jesus as our wisdom, it's prefaced by a description of Jesus in these terms. We are told in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. By him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, powers, rulers, authorities, all things created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the one who is the firstborn over all creation, and the firstborn also, verse 18, from among the dead. He is the one who controls all things, but is able to find a way through death, through his blood shed on the cross, Colossians 1, verses 19 and 20. With my wife Sue, we were with a big group that we were helping to lead, and we were by a beach, and people were looking at various things. We were looking at some puffins and some seals and all sorts of things, and then there was lots of laughter and photos, and then suddenly there was a squeal. And one of the party, who had just gone back to take a picture of the cliff, suddenly found that from nowhere they were suddenly knee-deep in seawater, that the wave had just come in far faster than they had thought. They toppled over, they went down, they tried to save their camera, but just the power of the sea. We found out later that a couple of people had died that winter at that very spot because of the force of the sea and the currents. And we've been a bit oblivious to all of that as we'd taken our photos and spread out. We needed to show far more respect to the sea. And here is Job, as it were, receiving a personal word to him, Job, but also to us, the fear of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding. It's to have such a great view of the Lord Jesus, the sort of view that we're given in Colossians chapter 1, that we will not just joyfully accept him as our Savior, the one who forgives us our sins, but we would see him as he truly is, Creator, Redeemer, Living One, the Lord of all things, for all time, in eternity. And so in the midst of our sufferings, we're brought face to face in this chapter with the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has created us and everything over every force, the one who has defeated evil and death, the one who has achieved this through suffering on a cross. And we begin to see that suffering is actually woven into the Godhead, that though there are no simple answers, we stand before the one who does have the answers and who does love us, that this Christ is the only answer to sin and Satan and death and darkness. And as we reflect on these things, we realize that as we go back to Job 28 and verses 1 to 11, that actually it's describing the Lord Jesus himself, the miner who descends into the blackest darkness where no man or beast has ever gone to bring out precious jewels into the light. Is that not a picture of Christ having gone into that blackest darkness, hanging not this time on rope ladders, but on a cross in the pitch darkness to bring not just precious jewels, but very precious people who languish in the dark, and to bring them up into the light as his very own, belonging to him. And actually, it's what Job knew by faith. Let me just turn to Job 23, verses 8 to 10. Job says, "But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." You see, perhaps I took a wrong turn at the start of this sermon. You see, I thought that the quest for wisdom, it's all about me trying to find the answers in the darkness. It's all about what I can find in order to bring the treasure up, and then I will know the meaning of this suffering and why this is happening to me, or why this is happening to me. You see, that was my sermon. It's all about me going down, experiencing it, trying to bring something up. And could it be actually that as we reorientate ourselves, that actually wisdom is all about Christ going into the darkness to find me and ultimately to bring me up to the surface as a precious jewel, precious to him, whom he will present to the Lord on that last day. You see, here is hope for those like Job who were in darkness. But Job is not a miner searching for wisdom. He is that precious jewel, loved by Christ, loved and precious in his sight, whom he will find and who will bring to the surface. And so when we come across our friends, or when we articulate that phrase, nobody can get to the bottom of it. Well, there are no quick, easy answers. Yet ultimately, it's all about someone who has descended to the very bottom, into the darkness, the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands now as the awesome resurrected creator who loves us as his very own precious treasure. And therefore we will not necessarily find meaning in terms of why has this sickness come to me? Why am I struggling with this particular family circumstance or all those other sorts of things? But we will find a far greater meaning. We will find that there is one who has plunged the depths of darkness for us, who has gone and found us because of his love for us. And he is the one who will not let us go, who loves us with an everlasting love. And therefore the meaning that we find is not the meaning about this disease or that circumstance, but the meaning in being known and loved by our Lord Jesus Christ. And surely, ultimately, that is the answer that our friends need. That is the answer that we need in all our sorrows and struggles. Now, there will be many times when we can't get to the bottom of it. But the message of Job is that the Lord Jesus has gone to the bottom of it. And in his love, he longs to find us, that we might be held very precious in his eyes and in his grasp forever. Amen. Let's just perhaps have a moment of quiet, and as we reflect on that, Sorry, is this brilliant? Lovely. Okay, well, in our last session, we looked at chapter 19 and chapter 28. And now, in this final session, we're going to go from, essentially, from chapter 28 onwards through to chapter 41 or even to chapter 42, verse 6, bearing in mind we've already covered a little bit of chapter 42 already. When I first preached this series, I omitted the Elihu material, which is chapters 32 to 37, and just focused on 38 to 41. And I guess I'd like the main focus of this last session to be on 38 to 41. It is such a magnificent section. The second time I went through Job, when it was slightly longer, I did do a sermon in the 32 to 37, because I think it just helps in terms of a little bit of a transition. So far, we've really been wanting to push quite firmly on this idea of Job pointing to Christ. And I hope that we've seen that that's a very legitimate thing to do in the way that Job is described in the narrative sections, chapter 1 to chapter 42. The way that we've seen it, for example, chapter 19, pointing to resurrection, those sorts of things, and indeed 28, with Christ as our wisdom. But we also need to recognize that Job is not the Christ. He is not the Christ. And actually, some of this material, 32 to 37, but also beforehand in chapters 29, 30, 31, actually exposes that. And it may well be that in the course of a whole sermon series that there is room just for a small bit of just highlighting the fact that Job is not the Christ. It might seem very obvious to us. But for example, just looking at some of the material here, we're familiar with the idea that we fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil in the C of E baptism service. And certainly, we do have this idea of the world, the flesh, and the devil actually all getting the better of Job near the end. So, for example, the world, chapter 32 and verse 3. He was also angry with the three friends because they had found no way to refute Job and yet had condemned him. His three friends had condemned him with this system, you're suffering because you've sinned. And Job had protested his innocence and is still doing so in chapter 31. But he's now exhausted and comes to a complete halt at the end of chapter 31. The words of Job are ended. He's just come to a full stop. That just the pressure from these three friends and their constant insistence that you're suffering because you've sinned. The flesh. Well, one of the things which is very noticeable in chapter 31 is that it's all about Job. Everything has become turned in on himself. Verse 5, if I have walked in falsehood, or my foot has hurried after deceit. Verse 9, if my heart has been enticed by a woman. Verse 13, if I have denied justice. It's all about, look, if I've done any of these things, sure, but everything is sort of collapsing in on him. The focus is on him. And so, chapter 32, verse 1, so these three men stopped answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. And verse 32, verse 2, but Elihu, son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, became very angry with Job for justifying himself rather than God. We've got an OS map, Ordnance Survey map of the Seven Oaks area, and you can do this, you can pay a little bit of extra money, and you can put your location right at the center. So that's what we've done. We've got Seven Oaks right at the center. which is a wonderful illustration of sin, isn't it? Me at the center. And that's Job here, isn't it? He's justifying himself. He's right at the center. And then the devil, Satan at work, the adversary, the deceiver. And you see in some of these verses, chapter 33, verse 10, yet God has found fault with me. He considers me his enemy. Job, God isn't your enemy. But Satan has so twisted things that that is what Job thinks. Chapter 34, verse 5, Job says, I am innocent, but God denies me justice. God is unjust. No, that's Satan deceiving and twisting. There are just echoes of Genesis 3. The devil wants to persuade us that God is against you, that he's unfair, that he is not good. And therefore, we just see the way in which, in these various ways, Job, no, he's not the Christ. He is left in a crumpled heap, unable to go on. No, he's not suffering due to his sin, but he has sinned as a result of his suffering. And so there is that sense, as we come to these final chapters of Job running out of steam and turning inwards on himself. And the other thing that we see in these closing chapters is Elihu. And one of the things which I think that Christopher Ashe's commentary has done is to sort of rehabilitate Elihu. Elihu, in some commentators, is seen as a fairly young windbag who's got loads and loads of things to say, but no maturity, no wisdom, and just wants to shoot his mouth off at anything. Whereas actually, Christopher says, no, he's actually doing something really helpful within the narrative here. He's going from Job and Job in all his suffering, and he's, as it were, turning the telescope round. So Job has turned the telescope around so that rather than looking at God, it's turned round and it's focusing on him. And what Elihu is gently doing in these chapters is he's trying to turn the telescope back on the greatness of God, such that when we get to the Lord appearing in chapter 38 to 41, actually we're almost already there through Elihu's speech. And so I've just highlighted, just for sake of our own expositions, if we're wanting to teach this, just the various ways in which Elihu seeks to defend God's ways. Speech number one, chapter 32 and 33, he just reminds us God is a speaking God. He speaks through suffering. That's C.S. Lewis quote, that suffering is God's megaphone to rouse a sleeping world. God is speaking. Speech number two, chapter 34, God is just. You think God's being unfair, but it's unthinkable for God to be unjust. Speech number three, chapter 35, God is personal. He's not like a commodity or an insurance policy which needs to pay out. He is personal. He has made us for a relationship with him. And speech number four, chapters 36 to 37, God is sovereign. God is in complete charge of all things. And that itself will lead into these great things that the Lord is going to declare of himself in chapters 38 to 41. So the problem at the end of Job's speeches, after we've had that great chapter on wisdom in chapter 28 that we looked at last session, is that as we come to the end of Job's speeches, Job is too big, God is too small. And Elihu is used within the narrative to change that round, to put Job back in his place, and to exalt and lift up God so that we are better prepared to receive what God says about himself in chapter 38. Well, let's spend our the last section of time on chapters 38 to 41, and we'll start just by reading a little bit of God's word. And so I'm going to read from chapter 38 and verse 1. We won't read the whole section, but just to get us started, we'll probably go up to verse 11. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set, or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the cloud its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? When I said, 'This far you may come and no further. Here is where your proud waves halt.'" Saturday, the 23rd of April, 2016, James and Lucy Driver were house hunting in Malmesbury, Wiltshire. It's not quite West Country, but getting there. The estate agent is reported to have said, quote, "Have a good look around the garden." Mrs. Driver stepped off the path onto a wooden board. The next moment, she had fallen 30 foot into icy water in a well. It took over an hour for her to be rescued and 10 months for the case against the estate agents to come to court. It must have been a pretty frightening and distressing experience. And again, it's just a little bit like that illustration that we opened up with, the Bishop of Chester on the rota. "Sir, this is when they take away the floor." And there are times, isn't there, when we're suffering, when we feel that we have stepped into a gap in the fabric of the created order. And we've slipped through this crack. And I know that's just how it is. There are these gaps in the fabric, and you know, God can't be blamed. He can't run everything, can he? And perhaps this is how Job felt. The rest of the world carries on, but he's fallen through a hole. And either God doesn't know or doesn't care. And it's into this situation that the Lord twice says, "Brace yourself." 48, verse 3, "Brace yourself like a man, Job." Chapter 40, the same thing, verse 7, "Brace yourself like a man," as the Lord speaks to Job twice out of the storm. And these four chapters, it's like if you go into, Alton Towers or whatever it is, and you've got to lock yourself in to a ride. These four chapters are one of the most extraordinary rides in all of Scripture. So let's brace ourselves as we look at what is being said. And the first heading covers basically chapters 38 and 39. All creation is under the Lord's control. We're expecting answers about suffering, and actually Job gets a whole bunch of questions. But what do the questions highlight? They highlight, at first, chapter 38, verses 1 to 38, that everything is built by the Lord. So perhaps somebody in your area, they're building their own house, and foundations are put in, footings, there's measuring, there's shifting of things around in the garden, and they will have built the whole thing. And that's the image that is used here in verses chapter 38, verses 4 to 7. God has laid the foundation, he's put the footings in, and he's the one in charge of the house. He divides the sea from the land, he orders the morning, He sets the heating to come on at 6:30 or whatever it is. He's in control of the electricity cupboard, the lightning, in verse 24. Verse 31, he wants to move something around in the garden, a shrub from here to there. Verse 31, he just moves the stars around as he wishes. It's all designed and built by the Lord, and it is good. There's echoes here of Genesis chapter 1. Everything is built by the Lord. And then the next little section, 38, 39, through to chapter 40 and verse 5. So 38, 39, through to chapter 40, verse 5. Everything continues to be run by the Lord. So it's not just what we have here is not just a virtual tour of creation, a sort of CCTV of Spring Watch on a massive scale, but the Lord is continually involved in his creation. He's providing for things minute by minute. 38, 41, who provides food for the raven when its young cry out to God and wander about for lack of food? It's happening all over the world. God is feeding them. God is feeding them. Not just the raven, but all the different species. God is in charge. And we see his careful design. It's rather like a car manufacturer. So he's made the donkey, the wild ox, the sort of off-road vehicle. He's made the ostrich, a bit impractical with the kids, but very fast, so I guess a bit like a Porsche. And he's made the warhorse, strong and solid on impact, a bit like the Volvo. There we are. It's not a remote God, like a person with a second home who doesn't know what's actually happening around that second home. No, everything built by God, chapter 38, and all continues to be run by the Lord, chapter 39. But at this point we say, but you haven't actually answered the question about Job's suffering. But it does start to give us a framework for our understanding that the fabric of the universe is woven very carefully by the Lord. There are no holes or gaps. And on this fabric or canvas, the Lord is painting an amazing world which he loves and cares for. How much more those made in his image. So if we're saying God doesn't know, God doesn't care, God can't help, then you know it's his world. And no wonder that response of awe in chapter 40, verses 4 and 5. Job answered the Lord, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer twice, but I will say no more. So it's the doctrine of God as creator. But more than that, as sustainer of every part of the world. But at this point, we say, well, but what about evil on this world, in this world? This beautiful canvas, but there are evil forces stomping around. So what about that, Lord? And so that's when we come to our second heading. All evil is under the Lord's control. At first, it just seems to be a continuation of chapter 39. And we're introduced to the hippo and the crocodile. And there's some great quotes around if we're preaching on this. This is George Bernard Shaw, theologian of the last century. God really has to do better in explaining the problem of evil than to say, you can't make a hippopotamus, can you? Or Charles Williams, quote, as a mere argument, there's something lacking, perhaps, in saying to a man who's lost his money, his house, his family, and is sitting on the dustbin covered in boils, look at the hippopotamus. What do we make of these chapters? And I think that certainly what Bob File in that shorter commentary suggests, and also Christopher Ashe is suggesting, is that Leviathan in chapter 41, and Behemoth in chapter 40 are not so much crocodile and hippo, but are actually standing for the forces of evil. Let's just try to work that out. So let's start with Leviathan, because I think we can see that slightly more clearly. So chapter 41, verse 1, can you pull in the Leviathan with a fish hook? Well, is it a crocodile? Certainly when we get to verse 18 to 21, his snorting throws out flashes of light. His eyes are like the rays of a dawn. Fireband stream from his mouth. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke pours from his nostrils. It seems to be describing almost like a dragon figure. And indeed, the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, actually translates it as dragon. But actually, when we come across that word Leviathan in the Old Testament, it almost always refers to a serpent, to Satan himself. Say, for example, Psalm 74, I'll just turn to it, and verse 12. But you, O God, are my King. From of old you bring salvation upon the earth. It was you who split open the sea by your power. You broke the heads of the monster in the waters. It was you who crushed the heads of Leviathan and gave him as food to the creatures of the desert. Or Isaiah chapter 27 and verse 1. In that day the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great and powerful sword, Leviathan, the gliding serpent, Leviathan, the coiling serpent. He will slay the monster of the sea. And in the New Testament, we have a reference in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. And Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9 says, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him, a dragon. And the point is that although we cannot by ourselves, in terms of chapter 41, verse 5, we can't put Leviathan on a leash like a pet dog. Nevertheless, the Lord is in charge of Leviathan. It's a little bit more difficult to see it with in chapter 40, but Behemoth, chapter 40, verse 15, look at the Behemoth, which I made along with you and which feeds on grass like an ox. And Behemoth is actually a plural noun. And again, I got this from the commentary. And its meaning is beast or beasts. So it's a plural. It's beasts or super beast. That's sort of an idea behind it. And again, if we go to the New Testament, to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, we've got a beast coming out of the sea. Revelation 13, verse 11, we've got a beast coming out of the land. And again, it just may well be that what is being referred to here is that sort of sense of the powers of evil harnessed by Satan. And so just as you've got that unholy trinity of the dragon and these two beasts appearing in the book of Revelation, so we've got these beasts and Leviathan appearing in Job chapters 40 and 41. And we have Behemoth lurking in the shadows, preparing to gobble up somebody. Or could it be that Leviathan is Satan and Behemoth is death? And what can we do, or Job do, as these terrifying beasts stomp around on the beautiful canvas, causing mayhem? We're powerless in our own strength against Satan and death. And yet what we're being told here is that the Lord is in charge. Chapter 40:19, he, Behemoth, ranks first amongst the works of God, yet his maker can approach him with his sword. God's in charge. Or 41 verse 5. Can you make a pet of Leviathan like a bird or put him on a leash for your girls? No, you can't, but God can. And one day a greater Job is to be sent. And through his suffering and being mauled by Behemoth and Leviathan, he will neuter them and defeat them. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death, Satan and death defeated. Which means that there is a way past these horrific beasts. It's as if Behemoth and Leviathan are two guard dogs, but they're chained up. And although they can make an enormous amount of noise and cause an enormous amount of destruction to those who wander too close, that there is a way past them and through them to the other side in terms of entry into the home. And the book of Job ultimately doesn't answer the why suffering, but does give us assurance of a way through the work of Christ, enabling us to get past these enormous beasts, recognizing that ultimately there is a way through suffering, that there is a way in which the Lord is going to battle against evil. And so we start our series of expositions thinking, this is going to help me with my issue of suffering. In the grand scheme of things, it's a tiny thing. Oh, it's big for me because I'm the one facing suffering. And perhaps the book of Job will help me deal with this question. But actually, the book of Job is wanting to answer not your little question, but is wanting to deal with the whole canvas of how the Lord is going to undo the curse of Genesis 3, of how those beasts let loose of sin and Satan and death, and the way that they ravage and, yes, cause suffering, but how he is actually going to deal with them, and the assurance that he is in control. He is the one who is Lord of creation, Lord of every evil, and actually it is going to be through a Job, through an innocent sufferer, that actually a way through death and evil is going to be found to a resurrection life at the end. And therefore, Job is ultimately giving not just a tiny little answer to my issue, but is actually, through Christ, going to give an enormous answer to the most deep-seated issues that the world faces. And that's a much bigger thing that we thought of than when we first started our expositions on Job. Let's just notice the response in chapter 42. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful to me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. It's fascinating, isn't it, that my eyes will see you. That was the resurrection vision of Job 19. But he is given an insight in this of God in all his glory. And he repents in dust and ashes. He's been put into the ashes in his experience, hasn't he? through his illness. He's on the dust heap, but he repents in dust and ashes. No, that's exactly where I should go anyway, as I recognize that my view of you was far too small. And so there is that very obvious place where Job is not the Christ. Christ doesn't need to repent. But yet, as we saw earlier on, as we push into the rest of chapter 42, it's pointing towards Christ, the innocent sufferer who will enable others to be made right, the innocent sufferer who will be resurrected to new life in God's world. It all points to the ministry of Christ. Perhaps just as we start to draw to a close, couple of times, 38:1 and 40:6, the Lord speaks, quote, out of the storm, out of the storm. And just again, just to give us a little parallel within the New Testament, there is another time when the Lord speaks out of the storm. So Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. Jesus is about to cross over the lake, and when he gets to the other side of the lake, what's he going to do? In Mark chapter 5, anybody remind us of the incidents that are going to happen in Mark chapter 5? So, So what's wrong with Legion?
Possessed by a legion of demons.
So, Legion, and then what else is he going to do?
Jairus' daughter and the woman with
the... So the two big incidents are... In Mark 5, he's going to do battle with the devil, and then he's going to do battle with death. And in the middle of that death one, he's also going to heal that lady. So he's going to, in Job terms, he's going to do battle with Leviathan, and then he's going to do battle with Behemoth, death. So what happens is that clearly the evil one does not want that. And so in Mark 4, as they set off, and Jesus is just as he was as he enters into the boat, we're told. Let's go over to the other side. And a furious squall comes up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. And as some commentators say, it's almost like a sort of demonic swirling around, trying. And the disciples said, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Well, if they're going to drown, Jesus is going to drown. That this is one of those attempts in history, rather like Herod trying to finish off Jesus or Pharaoh trying to finish off all the Egyptians, where the evil one is going to try to finish off Jesus, in order that his work would completely cease. And so we have this titanic battle, because the forces of evil know exactly what Jesus is going to do when he gets to the other side. He's going to defeat Leviathan. He's going to defeat Behemoth. And so they stir everything up. "Don't you care, teacher, if we drown?" And Jesus gets up and he speaks out of the storm. And all he has to say is, "Quiet, be still." And that's what happens. And then he gets to the other side. And all he has to say, certainly in Matthew's version, to the all the demons is, "Go." And they go. And then he speaks to the dead girl. "Talitha cum, little girl, I say to you, get up." And here in Mark 4 and Mark 5, obviously we're New Testament territory, we have this picture of the terror of stepping into a gap in the universe where suddenly we're going to be drowned and left at the bottom of the lake, where Leviathan and Behemoth, the devil and death, are going to be ruling and establishing their rule. And Jesus, just with those few short words, "Quiet, be still. Go. Talitha kum." He is the Lord. He is the one who is, well, all creation is under the Lord's control. The wind and the waves obey him. And all evil is under the Lord's control as the demons go into the herd of pigs and into the abyss, and as death retreats from that little girl. And the disciples are even more terrified now. Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him, even Leviathan and Behemoth. And so the disciples are brought safely through suffering and storms to the other side in awe of Christ. And isn't that the experience at the end of this book of Job as well? That as we travel with Job, we see that it doesn't preserve us from storms and from suffering and all sorts of stresses and concerns, but we see that as we go through them with Job, no, with Jesus, a better Job, that actually that is the only way that we will find our way through Leviathan and Behemoth and find our way into his eternal presence on the other side. So, wonderful book. And I hope that that has encouraged you to certainly get the commentaries, certainly think through how you could preach these things. But I hope that seeing it like this will actually enable you to connect it with the New Testament, connect it with Christ. Because actually, once we've done that, we've got far more than just a cheer up, you're not as bad as Job. But actually, we've got a gospel message that can actually help us with the very deepest and biggest questions that any of us are ever going to face. Amen.
Angus, will you pray?
That'd
be great.
Yeah. Lord God, our Father, you know the struggles, the suffering that we go through. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we go through such times, that we might indeed turn afresh to the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is the one who has plumbed those depths for us out of love. We thank you that he is the one who, as he has gone into the darkness, has found us, has clutched us to himself, and has brought us up and enabled us to stand in his presence. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we understand these wonderful, glorious truths and doctrines, that you would give us hope and confidence in these days, and that we might also be sources of encouragement to those who suffer around us. So, Father, please bless us, the various ministries we're involved with, and the churches that we represent, that we might be faithful in pointing to the Lord Jesus. And we ask all these things for his name's sake. Amen.
Angus,